So tonight's message I've entitled Resisting the Urge to Stop Running Even When It's Painful. So that's picking up on last week's message from Hebrews 12, which was the call to run the race with endurance that God had set before us in the Christian life. As the passage follows on in Hebrews chapter 12, it deals with the particular issue of pain and suffering and kind of helps us understand what's going on there. And the reason particularly why the writer to the Hebrews does that is because the people he's writing to are a group of believers who are suffering greatly for their faith, and they are really wanting to give up. They're really wanting to stop running the race of the Christian life because the suffering or the pain that they're experiencing is too great. And they consider that it would be easier if they just turn back to where they had come from and turn away from Christ. But the passage is wonderfully helpful for all of us because it actually gives us a framework for understanding pain and suffering and sorrow and grief in life. Because the reality is we all face difficulty at one level or another in this fallen world. And, you know, the helpfulness of this passage is that I guess if you don't have a, it seems to me at least, if you perhaps don't have a biblical worldview, other worldviews may actually struggle to explain what's going on when we go through pain and suffering. At its worst, it can seem just totally random and totally without meaning. But the gospel actually gives us a whole different perspective. And it's also important, I suggest, to study the biblical perspective, because sometimes in the Christian world there is also another view at play that is basically saying if we're Christians, then we shouldn't have any difficulty. Or if we're Christians, we shouldn't have any pain. Or if we're Christians, we shouldn't suffer. And we can actually get rid of all of that, and God can make our lives kind of free of trouble and free of illness and free of pain. That's a very unhelpful point of view, because if we live with that belief and then we find suffering in our lives, then we just don't know what to do with that. And the tendency is to think, well, somehow I'm way outside of the Christian life because I'm not experiencing what I thought I was meant to experience. But this passage is telling us that pain and suffering comes into the Christian life, and it does have a profound purpose. Well, you know, I was just to lighten the moment, because it's pretty, can be a bit depressing talking about pain and suffering, but the reality is we face it. So who's seen The Princess Bride? Okay. So Buttercup says to the man in black, "You mock my pain." What does he answer? See, if Carla was here, I bet she'd know. You know the man in black who's actually, he's the Dread Pirate Roberts, but he's also, who is he? Sorry?
Should we tell you?
Yeah, I'm trying to think what his name is. Anyway, he's the man. He's the hero. So Buttercup says, "You mock my pain." And he says, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who tells you differently is selling you something." That's a great quote, isn't it? Life is pain. Well, here's another great quote from a Christian of a bygone era. John Bunyan, you know, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. For 12 years, John Bunyan was in jail, and he could have been set free if he had agreed not to preach. He said this, "The parting with my wife and poor children has been to me like the pulling of the flesh from my bones." That's his description of the pain of separation by being imprisoned. And John Bunyan had a blind daughter, and he was especially concerned about her. And he said, "Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces." See, all he had to do was say, "Okay, I'll stop preaching the gospel." But he could not do that. You know, like Moses, he chose the reproach of Christ. But he suffered for it. He suffered greatly. But here's what he also said. He said, I could say, basically, that in my sufferings, I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now. The scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place to shine upon me. Here I have seen him and felt him indeed. I have seen such things here that I am persuaded I shall never, while in this world, be able to express. Being very tender toward me, God has not suffered me to be molested, but would with one scripture and another strengthen me against all, insomuch that I have often said, were it lawful, I could pray for greater trouble for the greater comfort's sake. So what Bunyan is saying is, my suffering in prison has been terrible, my separation from my family has been terrible, yet I learn things of God and I learn things from his word that I would not otherwise have received. See, what Bunyan's saying is, there is purpose in the midst of my suffering. This is what this passage in Hebrews 12 is teaching us. See in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You know, when we think of that word discipline, we think of it negatively as punishment, right? But in actual fact, it's more like the discipline. The word discipline is related to the word disciple. It actually means God is discipling us. God is training us. It's not punishment, it's training. That's what his discipline is. And the point that's being made here is that pain in our lives is God's way of training us. Well, let's look at this more closely. Where does pain come from? See, again, you could take the view that it's just random and meaningless, or that as a Christian it should not be. But this passage is telling us that in one way or another it comes from God. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What does that mean? God is somehow sovereign over the difficulties that come into our lives. It doesn't mean he directly sends them. There may be ways that he does that. At other times, he allows them to happen. There are classic examples of that in Scripture where God has given permission for trial to come for his purpose. Job, in the Old Testament, is the classic example of that, where in the opening chapters of that book, we have a discussion between God and Satan. And Satan actually challenges God about Job, and so God allows Satan to do certain things in the life of Job. And at the end of it all, Job testifies to the fact that he learned more of God because of what God allowed to happen. Peter the disciple is another example. We all know about how Peter denied Christ. But earlier, Jesus actually told Peter that this was going to happen. And in that passage, he said, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you like wheat, to do something in your life. Jesus is basically saying he's been given permission. But then he says, after you have returned, you will strengthen the others. What Jesus is saying is, even this, I've allowed to happen and Satan is going to do something, but I've allowed it to happen and you will return to me and you will minister for me because of what you've been through. So God is sovereign over the difficulty that comes into our lives. In Hebrews, he's described here as the Father of our spirits. Now, I have to find the verse. I keep losing it. Oh, there it is. Yes, at the end of verse 9. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's his description of God. He's the Father of spirits. And in this passage, the writer's setting up a contrast between earthly and heavenly, earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. You see that in the passage? Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? See, whether we've all had earthly fathers in some way or another, and some of our earthly fathers have done well, and some of them have not done so well, and some of them may not even have been there. But what he's saying is, God is the Father of our spirits. He's the one who's redeemed us. He's a spiritual Father, and he's dealing with us for our spiritual and eternal well-being. He has made us. He's redeemed us with the blood of his own Son. He's made an everlasting covenant with us, never to leave us nor forsake us. This is the one who allows these things to happen in our lives because he's training us. He loves and cares for us as the best Father. It is infinite love, coupled with infinite wisdom about what is right and best for his glory and for us. See, the passage is actually saying that God is acting out of love. Those earlier verses in verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. That's a hugely challenging concept, and please understand, this is actually a difficult passage to preach through, because the danger in doing it is to treat people's pain and suffering lightly. And please forgive me if it sounds like that. I don't intend to do that, because sometimes the pain that we deal with in life is so profound. Yet the Bible actually gives us a framework to try and understand that, try and deal with that and see what God is doing. And so part of the framework here is that it comes from a God who loves us. He's the Father who loves his children. He disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. So it's well said that if we don't experience any discipline of God, any discipling, any way of God dealing with our hearts, then we have to wonder, do I actually belong to him? Am I a son? Am I a daughter? Because that's one of the ways that we experience his love, that he deals with us even when it's challenging in the way that he does it. The passage goes on to explain that he is disciplining us for our good. Verses 9 and 10 again. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we responded to them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. You see the contrast that's set up there between God as our Father and our human earthly fathers? They disciplined us as they thought best. It's kind of recognizing that there are limitations to the way that our fathers have dealt with us. And again, some of us may never have had a father. Some of us may have had fathers that dealt with us very poorly. Others may have fathers that dealt with us well and that we respect. But in the end, it is limited in comparison to the perfection of the way that God deals with us. Earthly fathers may discipline out of irritation or anger or wrong motives. They may be too harsh. They may be too soft. But what the writer is saying is, when God deals with us, the way he deals with us is perfect. We may not always see that. We may cry out, Lord, this is too much. This is not the right way. This goes on too long. But if we understand this scripture and understand that a perfect Father in heaven is dealing with us, the one who's a loving shepherd who knows each sheep and who knows exactly what is needed in each life, we have to acknowledge that he does all things well. And what he's using in our lives is right by his choice. Well, it's important then to understand what the pain or the discipline is trying to achieve. What is pain for? Discipline and suffering have a purpose. How wonderful, again, to live in a world where we are able to recognize that trial is something that God is sovereignly using in our lives. And in this passage, there are three things that the writer gives us as the goal of our suffering, that God is seeking to produce in us. Those three things are life, holiness, and righteousness. See in verse 9, just follow these verses with me. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? See, there's the first goal. Being subject to the Father of spirits, we find life. Second one, in the next verse, they, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Here's the purpose, that we may share in his holiness. And then the third one, in the next verse, verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's the third goal. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See, all of those goals, if you sum them up, is essentially God working in our lives to move us from self-focus to focus on Him. In a sense, in all the disciplines in life, God is often dealing with our idolatries. The things that we tend to focus our heart's affections on, the things that we tend to trust and lean on. Often in trial, God is pulling away those supports. God is showing us that the idols won't suffice. The idols won't answer. The idols won't satisfy. And He's driving us to Himself, driving us to truly know Him, to truly trust in Him, to truly believe in Him, to truly worship Him, and to truly obey Him. So here's these three things: life, holiness, and the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What is it when He says that He's trying to give us life? Well, He's trying to give us spiritual life or eternal life. What is eternal life? You know, eternal life we think of as living forever. But if you check John 17, verse 3, Jesus Himself defines eternal life, and there He says that eternal life is not length of days. That's a byproduct. Eternal life is to know God. That's at the heart of what real life is. It is to know the God who made us, to know Him personally, to know Him deeply, to know Him intimately. You see? You see why sometimes He has to do difficult things in our lives to take away the earthly supports that we would find our life in Him. You see that in Psalm 73. Remember that lovely psalm about Asaph who struggled with why he was struggling? And really, he could see that God was dealing with him. And God was driving him to this great confession at the end of the psalm, in Psalm 73, where he said, in verse 23 of Psalm 73, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." Listen to this. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I may go through trauma, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That was the great thing that he discovered, you see, through his own difficulties. You see that at the end of that book of Job, after Job went through terrible trials, and in the end, he says, "I thought I knew you, God, but now I realize you are far greater than I realized." John Bunyan, picking up on this idea of being driven to find our true life in knowing God, Bunyan says, he actually describes the devil as being a teacher. He says, "The devil will afflict you and make a real doctor of you, and will teach you by his temptations to seek and to love God's word. For I myself owe my persecutors many thanks for beating, pressing, and frightening me through the devil's raging. that they have turned me into a fairly good theologian, driving me to a goal I should never have reached. The words "a fairly good theologian," what he's saying is, I found more of God. I found more of my life in him. Well, that's God's trying to give us life. He's also trying to give us holiness, to share in his holiness, to reproduce his character in us. And look, you know, if we're really honest with ourselves, we know how much training we need in holiness, how far short we can so often fall from God's standard of holiness. It's a slightly humorous way of looking at it, but the story is told of Michelangelo. I think it's Michelangelo, the great sculptor, you know, who did the Sistine Chapel, and he made that great statue of David. And somebody saw him down on his knees with a hammer and a chisel, chipping away at a block of marble. And they said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm chipping away everything that doesn't look like a horse." So he's making a statue of a horse, but his approach was, "I'm chipping away everything that doesn't look like a horse." Well, there's a sense in which God's doing that in us, you see. Through the challenges of life, he's chipping away everything in us that doesn't look like Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I want to be more like Christ. I want to be molded into his likeness, into his holiness, but I know that there are times when it's going to take a hammer and a chisel. The third thing there is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Simply to say, without prolonging that, again, as God is working in our lives through trial, he's driving us to more righteousness of life. And here the writer says that's a peaceable fruit. There's peace in righteousness. There's peace in being like Christ. The scriptures actually say the opposite. There is no peace for the unrighteous. You see, and we know that again in our own lives. When our footsteps are going in the paths of unrighteousness, we don't know peace. When God drives us to righteousness, that's what we experience, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, let's respond to these issues. How do we respond to God's painful training? And I just really have two simple things to say. The first is really what we've been talking about tonight, to understand what God is doing. And the second is to submit our hearts to what he's doing in our lives. Again, we are to understand the value of suffering, no matter how difficult it is. Again, please excuse me, because it is hard to preach a sermon like this unless one deals too flippantly with people's griefs and trials. For some of you, it may seem irrelevant because so far life's been okay. But this is an understanding you need to have as you go through life and the difficulties and challenges come. How will you respond to them? How will you understand what's taking place? Well, you can understand that there is a sovereign God who's overruling, and he's doing it for your own growth in Christ. Martin Luther had three rules for understanding the Bible. They were praying, meditating, and suffering. Praying, meditating, and suffering. He was acknowledging that he would understand God's word better as he went through the trials of life. Another great writer, A.W. Tozer, I've written some of these quotes actually in the order of service, but he said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless someone greatly until he has hurt him deeply." John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said, "Afflictions, though they seem severe, in mercy often are sent. They stopped the prodigal's career and forced him to repent." So you know the story of the prodigal son? He ended up in a terrible place, a very unhappy place. And what Newton is recognizing is that that's a picture of God taking us to that place so that we would actually turn back to him when we need to do that. John Newton wrote another hymn. I won't take you through all of the hymn, but it was a very open-hearted hymn, because he says in this, it's a poem, I guess. He said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow." So that's a good prayer. Lord, I want to grow. Help me to grow like Christ. Help me to grow in holiness and righteousness. So he said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow." And it's quite amusing, because he says, "I thought it would happen in some really quiet, nice way. God would give me growth in some easy way, in some easy place." He said, "God answered that prayer in a way that nearly drove me to despair." He said he just dealt with me in such a way, he made me feel, he says, the hidden evils of my heart. And then he says, "I cried out to God, 'Why are you doing it this way?'" And the answer, he says, from God is, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me." So Newton said, "I wanted to grow. I thought it would be easy. God did it in a really hard way, and God said to me, 'This is the way. I have to do it so that you will find that I am number one in your life.'" So that's the first practical thing, is just simply to understand the place of trial. And the second is submission. That comes out very clearly in verse 11, which is the verse we finish with. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. For who? To those who have been trained by it." See, he's saying it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It gets the result for those who are trained by it, for those who allow it to train them, for those who in the end say, "Your way, not mine, O Lord, however hard it be." See, we have a choice in the midst. Look, every day we face one thing or another, and every day we're faced with choices. This annoying thing in my life, this painful thing in my life, this really difficult thing in my life, how will I respond to that? Will I make that an excuse for running from God? Or will I recognize his hand and actually run to him? What is the thing you're dealing with? There's no easy technique except to say, "Lord, I suffer, my faith is weak, but I will believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, do your work in me and show me your face." Here's a picture of submission in Job. He said, "Even if God kills me, yet I will hope in him." The hymn writer says, "Have your own way, Lord, have your own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will." See, in the end, we shall see that he has done all things well. Here's two key scriptures. Romans 8:18 says, "I consider these present sufferings not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light and momentary troubles." Now, that was Paul that said that. Paul, who suffered more than many. If you read the list of the Apostle Paul's sufferings, but he said, in the end, he viewed them as light and momentary, because they are momentary. He says, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Far outweighs them all. That's that eternal perspective that the scriptures give us. Last quote. Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, "God gets his best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. I am afraid that all the grace I have got at any of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might fit on a penny, but the good I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. I've printed a number of those quotes on page 8 of the Order of Service if you want to remember them when you go home. And I've also printed there that great hymn of William Cowper's, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. There's a lovely line there in the fourth verse. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The frowning providence is the dark and difficult things that we see. It's like God is frowning on us, but what this writer is saying is behind that there's a smiling face, the loving face of a wise father. William Cowper himself suffered with terrible depression in his life. So his understanding of those things comes out of the fire of his own affliction. Well, let's just pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom of your word, that it speaks into our lives and the things we face in life, and these things can be overwhelming. We confess our struggle with them. But Lord, continue to teach us, continue to train us. We pray that you would continue to work in our lives to make us more like Christ, that you would work in our lives to rid us of the sins and idolatries that we wrestle with, that you would be our all in all to us, that we would be useful instruments to you. Lord, thank you for being with us tonight, and thank you for your word. Send us forth with wisdom and submission, we pray, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.